Okay, let's get started. We're running a little late. So this is part four of a sidebar on Lordship Salvation from the Book of Jude, dealing with some false teachers. So we're continuing this theme. I call it lunatic lordship because it just doesn't make sense. It's kind of crazy. And the moon reflects the light, and people are looking at some reflected light when they lenses that just don't make sense, as opposed to looking directly at the scriptures. When I'm preparing a sermon, I'll look at all the stuff the scripture has to say about something and see if I can somehow get it organized. And then I go look and see like how other people have what they found to see if I missed anything or how they present it. And in this subject of Lordship Salvation, one of the things that is frequently misunderstood is outer darkness and what that means. And people equate it with the lake of fire, which is totally unjustified based on what the scriptures say. So I wanted to address that issue. Keeping in mind the big picture, God's objective in or creating our world is to bring about a group of people that are forgiven, and that's where you'll have words like redeemed, purchased, reconciled, justified, holy saints. So he wants forgiven people that then become holy or sanctified, and he wants that to happen so he can reward them or give them glory. Reward is inherently paid back for what you've done. The word basically means payback. So, and the basis by which God pays us back is on our Holy Spirit motivated faithfulness. We have to exercise faith in order for Him to bless us. The Holy Spirit actually motivates us to that, and we develop this characteristic called faithfulness, where we follow through on the things that God wants us to do. Thus, He can give us glory. So He gets glorified when He is seen, and particularly when his power and might, components of his glory, are seen. And that's going to be most seen at the end of the age when he comes back and gives us of his glory. So the illustration I use, if I gave you $10, you'd say, "Yeah, okay, great, you know, what's going on with you?" If I gave you $1,000, you'd say, "Wow, yeah, did you win something?" If I gave you $1,000,000, you'd say, "Who are you? Like, you know, how much do you have that you can so, you know, just give the stuff away?" And when God gives us his glory, it's basically going to be like he gives us $1,000,000,000 each, or depending on what we deserve. So people who don't grasp this misunderstand, you know, the whole concept of rewards. But particularly in the Lordship Salvation, as we've pressed in some of the previous parts, they don't understand that repent is a change of mind, that faith is something everyone has, and they just place it in one thing or another. Forgiveness is the characteristic what's the word for it? Inherent in the audience of Jesus. Their sins were covered as a result of their participation in the Day of Atonement, because that's what the Day of Atonement and God's promises in Leviticus meant. So that's why Jesus does not spend a lot of time in up until the Gospels start talking about the cross, talking about getting your sins forgiven. He talks about what you have to do now that your sins are forgiven. And all the New Testament books are written to people who already had embraced Jesus as their Savior, and it's telling them how to walk in light of that. I have a little line here on faith. The big chapter in the scriptures, the whole chapter devoted to the subject of faith. It's Hebrews chapter 11. And if you look at that, there is nothing about believing that Jesus died for your sins. Zilch. Nada. Nothing. It's all about getting commended or praised or rewarded by God. And it says, without faith you can't please God. You must believe that he is who he said he is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. And it's an example of people getting rewarded. And you get to, like, maybe it's verse 35 in it, as holding up people that are emulable. He says there are some people who were tortured for their belief in Jesus, but refused to recant. Particular word isn't in there because they wanted to achieve a better resurrection, and that means they would get more reward at their resurrection. Big thing we've been looking at the past couple of weeks, the kingdom of heaven is not heaven. It's the kingdom that comes from the heavens, plural. Parallel passages calls it the kingdom of God, which is not the kingdom which is God, but the kingdom which comes from God. And you see this, like we saw last week, right in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Kingdom on earth, different from kingdom, or different from the actual realm of heaven where God dwells. Jesus spent 40 days after the resurrection talking with his disciples about the kingdom. And after hearing the resurrected Christ for 40 days, they say, Jesus, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So it was the kingdom that was promised to Israel in the Old Testament, which is throughout it, and which Ezekiel actually saw a preview of, and you can read all about it in Ezekiel 45. There might be some significance to it. It's not specified. It's kind of largely conjecture. Yeah. Well, I'm not sure if it's coincidence, but we're not given enough information to say anything definitive about it. At least I'm not. 40 years was the length of a generation. Good point, Jonah. But the 40-day stuff, Jesus was tempted 40 days. Yeah, I don't quite get that. There is supposedly some 40-day gap somewhere in the timeline, according to some people. I don't get into that unless I, have to or die. They totally misunderstand eternal life. That is dominion of the age. It is not heaven. Eternal, the word is of the age, and it's talking about a definite, specific period of time. And the translators have just gone hook, line, and sinker in the wrong direction of calling it forever and ever. And there are spots where it clearly cannot be forever and ever. Every classical author, exception of Plato, considered it of a definite age. Plato sometimes considered it a definite age, and he was the only one who sometimes used it of a unending thing. And there are other words for this unending, and I don't think what they are right now. They totally misunderstand hell. It's Gehenna. It's not the eternal lake of fire. That's a translation of the Greek word Gehenna, which was the valley outside Jerusalem where the garbage was burned. And they totally misunderstand wrath. The wrath, according to Romans 1, is the current thing being poured out. There's going to be a future wrath when Jesus comes back, but right now the wrath is already revealed, and people can get God's wrath for their disobedience. So I'm looking up some of these things, and I came across this. Very few sermons. Nobody preaches on the outer darkness. It's just like not a big seller. But there's one, should Christians fear outer darkness? Oh, well, wow, this is great. Let's see what this is all about. And I found a review of this book by Bob Wilkin, who is a colleague of mine down at Dallas who heads up Grace Evangelical Society, and he kind of reviews this book. And the main points of this book are clear enough, although it takes a lot of reading to get down to them, and they include, believers should not fear the bema. That's the 2 Corinthians 5, we all must be standing before the judgment seat of Christ to receive according to what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. We receive good or we receive bad. That is something I think we should fear, and it's used as a motivator. But they say, except in this sense of having reverential awe, whenever I see that term, I know that everything else the guy is going to say is going to be bad. I've never been disappointed by that presupposition. Believers never experience wrath in this life, only his chastisement. Well, excuse me, if I'm getting chastised, I think that could be called wrath. Jesus does save us from the wrath to come if you have to do certain things. All believers are overcomers, as described in Revelation 2 and 3. Whoa, if you just read those, there's two groups. They're not all overcomers, and Jesus is evaluating the church as saying, you guys need to repent or judgment is coming. Believers. Only overcomers get blessings, and not all believers are overcome. All believers will rule with Christ, not just some. Although some will rule more cities than others. And I came across this and I thought, oh, whoever's writing this must be an amateur. And there are three guys writing, and I find out they're all on the staff of a church. They've got a bunch of degrees after the, or letters after the name, but I'd never heard of the place where it came from. I'm thinking, definitely amateurs. Those people who know Romans 7 know that ruling is dependent upon faithfulness, and not everyone rules. It's like kind of really clear, because who do you rule over? You rule over some of the ones that are unfaithful. All believers will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Excuse me, in order to hear that, you have to have been a servant, you have to have been faithful, you have to have done good, and you have to have done good well. And that is not the case either. There will be no punishment at the Bema, reference comments up above. The Bema will be a time of condemnation, and no one will be rebuked. I don't know how they get that. It's unbelievable. All believers will be found blameless. Then can someone tell me why there are all these exhortations to be holy and be blameless? Because it's an option of not being blameless. Five foolish virgins are believers. We'll take a look at this passage. They'll miss the kingdom. They might be right about that last part, but not about the fact that they're unbelievers. They were eagerly awaiting the return. Their lamps were burning, which is a symbol of preparedness. Unjust servants, we're going to take a look at these guys, was not a servant of Christ, but it's an unbeliever who'll be cut in two, in the sense that he'll be cast into the lake of fire, which isn't mentioned at all. We'll take a look at that in a little more depth. Outer darkness of 3 Matthew refers to the lake of fire. There's nothing that equates those two. In fact, I remember when I was a young believer reading that, something like this, and I said, wait a minute, as far as I know, every time I see fire, it gives light. You know, something that's burning, there's light coming off it. Like, almost definition of in our realm, that's what it has to be. So, how can you have outer darkness and bonfire going at the same time? It didn't make sense. And later, as I learned how to study better, I realized, yeah, that's bogus. And the right to eat the fruits of the tree of life is for all believers. We're actually going to take a peek at the very last chapters of Scripture into the eternal state. The only way a finite being can know infinite things, such as like what happens in the future, is if an infinite being reveals it, and we have a little revelation of what's going on there at the end of the book of Revelation. You know, there's a bunch of other areas on this, so I don't want to inflict it too much on you. The author's point is, there's no need to fear, everything's okay. Now, that is really misleading. It's causing people to not pay attention to what God said, and to one day have an extremely rude awakening. God doesn't get glory from believers that don't serve Him. So I was thinking about fear, and I noticed that God motivates by fear more than anything else in the Scripture. That's kind of the case in point. Book of Deuteronomy, he's trying to motivate the next generation to not be like the generation before them that lost out. And he says, if you guys obey me, here's how I will bless you. Oh, of a reward. Nice one. He doesn't appeal to, I'm such a good guy, you guys should be good to me. Love a relationship. You can catch a little of that in the beginning where he says, I've you know, basically been really gracious to you. But when he gets to the end and he's trying to motivate them, the curses, the diminishing, the discipline outnumbers the blessings 4 to 1 in terms of space. He motivates by fear, and we're going to see some verses on that. But as I thought a little bit more about things that we are hardwired for, anxiety is a big thing. Lots of people struggle with it. They fear bad stuff happening. And that keeps us from doing things that maybe we shouldn't. We want to avoid danger or loss. That's a good thing. We even want to avoid loss of relationship. Now, if you think about love, it's this reciprocal kind of relationship. But you think about, well, why are people like faithful to each other? There's a piece of it, and there are multiple reasons, where they don't want to use the relationship. That's, just think about that. Of course, it looks kind of clinical and dissecting love like that, but that's in there. Without fear, people would not obey. By the fear of the Lord, says the book of Proverbs, men depart from evil. And God appeals to fear a number of times in the scripture of the avoiding the coming wrath. There wouldn't be other-centered love, because we'd just be self-centered, and then we'd wind up wondering, well, how come nobody loves us back? Because we're not other-centered. And there wouldn't be God-pleasing service. There's actually a verse on that right below. So God has designed us in our DNA to avoid saber-toothed tigers, scary precipices, you know, big anaconda snakes, you know, invading hordes. There are things where it's like the appropriate thing is to put on your track shoes and get out of there.
That they've
Oh,
done.
I'm totally for that. And I mentioned the book of Deuteronomy at the beginning that starts that. And love of a relationship is a major driver for a lot of our behavior. But if you dig down into love of the relationship, the reason you will put the extra effort into the relationship is because you don't want the relationship to diminish.
That's fair.
Yeah, and
That's the
that's
fear
what I
of
mean.
diminishing, but like you don't love your wife because you're afraid of her. You think she's gonna
No,
like
not of
freak
her.
out on you.
Right.
Fair
Well,
enough. Fear of loss.
loss of
Your
relationship,
fear
right
of
up
loss, I
here.
can go with that. Yeah,
Yeah.
that's not what you're saying.
Yeah, but I am saying it's loss of
Fear of saying,
relationship.
okay, that's fair.
That's like.
Then I misunderstood. Fair enough.
So Philippians 2, Paul instructs them, just like you've always obeyed, so continue to obey. And he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling are legitimate kind of things to do. Are these the two words I
So
looked at?
maybe could you define fear of God? It's like being careful to obey. Could
Well,
you
yeah,
define
I have. Let me see if I did this on the next screen. That's,
fear?
the word is phobos, phobia, and actually knee-shaking terror. Yeah, so it's an awesome, fearful thing. If you look at Israel at Mount Sinai, they are really. Oh, don't do this to me. What's the verses I have after this? Okay, it's probably, I'll do it up here. I think these are the two words. I know I looked up these two words that are not the usual words for fear and trembling. Okay. If this is correct, trembling and fear. Oh, come on. I should have reviewed this before I did it. I think it's the second one, refers to a servant carrying a priceless vase across the room. And these might be, they might show up a little. Oh, yeah, there it is, right there, the last one. The original fear and trembling are phobias and knee shaking. Okay, it's just like phobia. Ah! Hebrews 12, 28. It's right in front of me. Since we are receiving a kingdom that basically can't be shaken, let us have grace and serve God in a manner that is acceptable or pleasing to Him. And then it uses carefulness and fear. The word for carefulness, this is the one of, I hope I got these. Yeah, I do. Is carrying a priceless vase across the floor. The servant knows that if he drops that, he gets killed. You know, they didn't have HR and all kind of policies and writing them up. It was you break my vase, you die. And another way of translating that would have been with scrupulousness, but we don't understand what scrupulousness is. But as I looked it up, it's like an extreme attention and concern for detail. You don't want to mess up. Like you're doing a presentation before the CEO, and your job is on the line. You want to make sure you get all your facts straight. You don't want to mess up. So that's part of it. The fear is used almost always in scripture. This is a different word from the normal phobia fear of losing something. So you just plug it in your concordance and look at the little things. I did it a couple weeks ago, so it's not as fresh as I would like. So what this tells me is you can't serve God and hear, well done, good and faithful servant, unless you have this carefulness and scrupulousness of not wanting to offend him, not wanting to mess up, not wanting to break his rules, not wanting to lose the relationship with him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So we should do that. One of the reasons that people misunderstand so much is they don't understand the book of Hebrews, and they don't preach the book of Hebrews because it's going to conflict too much with their preconceptions. Most of you know the book of Hebrews has five warning passages. And I remember Prof. Hendricks saying to people, when you guys get out there, do not start preaching the book of Hebrews until you go through the entire book. Because you're going to start out saying that the warning passages apply to believers. And then when the warning passages get pretty gruesome, you're going to say, oh, this applies to unbelievers. And you're basically going to come across with egg on your face. The first warning passage is, we must give more careful attention to what we have heard, that we don't drift by our destination. And we're not supposed to neglect so great a salvation. And somebody quipped, well, you know, you can't neglect your kids if you don't have kids. So you can't neglect your salvation if you don't have it. So you got to give more careful attention to actually doing it. And then the audience are believers. It's like going to be really clear as you read the book. And they're being pressured to go back to the way they were. Because, you know, they kind of broke from the fold of Judaism to follow this guy who said he was the Messiah. And they're getting all kinds of pressure. They're losing jobs. Their houses are being taken from them. It's, you know, their families are being taken from them. It's not a good thing. So there's a lot of pressure to go back. And the book of Hebrews is written to encourage them to continue on to maturity, grow up with respect to their salvation, and get the reward that God has promised. And then this verse in chapter 10 follows, don't forsake the assembly of yourselves together, as is the custom of some, but consider one another to provoke into love and good deeds, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, they're getting pressured to not go and meet with other Christians. And the author is saying, basically, if you neglect the body of Christ, you're neglecting Christ. And then he calls it, if we sin willfully. Okay, after we have received the knowledge of the truth. So they accepted, word for received, and accept, same word, the knowledge of the truth. If you look at the other things, they're obviously believers, particularly a warning passage in chapter 6, chapter 5, I mean, it's all through the book. What remains is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery fury. That's, yeah, the word for fire as made as an adjective, and the word for fury, which is also the word for wrath, which will consume those who are in opposition. So this is motivating people to fear something greater than the disapproval of those around them. And normally people depart from bad behaviors because they have a greater fear of things. Then it goes on to say, anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy. Remember the guy who was gathering firewood on the Sabbath? Whew, it was harsh. And then he says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose someone will be thought worthy of who has, and then it lists some of the offenses, trampled the Son of God underfoot? By going back to Judaism, you'd basically be calling Jesus a common criminal. That's from another warning passage. And that he deserved to be crucified, and he really wasn't God's son, and he was just a bad guy, and he had nothing to do with them. So they basically move themselves away from the sphere of Christ. That's personified, the figure of speech here is trampled underfoot the Son of God, which is like, whoa, that's like pretty harsh. Who counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified as a common or profane thing. Sacred and profane are antonyms. Sacred is that which is holy, profane is that which is common. And Jesus' blood, yeah, that's just nothing. It doesn't really do anything. But notice that the blood was the one that actually made the person separate or distinct and part of God's family. And insulted the Spirit of grace. So basically denying the work of the Spirit of grace in your life. Very next verse. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people, quoting from Deuteronomy. And then the punchline, yeah, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So I looked up the word for fall, and it's always used of falling into a pit, falling among robbers, always used in a negative sense. Bad things happen. You don't want to basically be on God's bad side, because he does repay.
That does anybody basically rebel against God, not necessarily
The particular
fire kind of,
right? Yeah. There's nothing here about the lake of fire.
No. I can see the fire here.
Right.
It's a fire.
Every time they see fire, they say, "Oh, that's the lake of fire." But here's the thing: the lake of fire doesn't show up until the Book of Revelation, which was the last book written by John, like maybe 80 AD. You know, I don't know what the exact date is. And this book of Hebrews was circulating, you know, 30 and 40. You didn't have all these books. Remember we talked about the fact that If you were a church, you just got this letter. It had to make sense in and of itself. You couldn't go flip, anywhere further in the New Testament because it wasn't even written yet or wasn't available to you. It was until like almost 300 that we got, the books were put in order and people actually had access to all these things. So these books had to make sense in and of themselves, and then you can validate your interpretation by seeing what it does say in the other books. But the reason I wrote Daily Truth Base was because to kind of counteract this stuff, I wrote it as the original audience would have gotten it, and it has to be understood in that context first before you can actually go about applying it. You don't go jumping all over the place. So the adversaries here, I don't know. Did I skip anything? Am I up to Roman 3? Okay, good. So another thing, because people don't understand that fear is an appropriate motivator, is they really don't understand the awesome God of justice. Justice means good for good and evil for evil. That's the basic kind, thing. Somebody smashes into your house, steals your stuff. You go to court to get the stuff back, and the judge says, "Oh, they need it more than you do." Oh, where's justice in here? I read a story, a really sad story, in Simon Black's Sovereign Man. A 80-plus-year-old retiree in the outskirts of Detroit didn't pay his property taxes. So, he probably just oversight. So he finally gets around to paying them, and he didn't pay $8.13 interest on the taxes. We paid the taxes, but he had $8.13 taxes. Next thing he knows, the town has sold his $129,000 house at auction for $24,000. They kept all of it for $8.13. They just confiscated his house. They sold his house. And I don't know what happened to the guy, but I kind of want to form an organization for justice against the egregious acts of civil forfeiture and just cops seizing things. I was talking to a guy who works in the criminal justice system, and he said, yeah, but most people don't know is most police departments and municipalities are underfunded by about 40%, and they have to make that up with quotas and revenue, and basically their promotions are all dependent upon doing things like that. And I had read some other things in a previous one on civil forfeiture. Guy's going in Pennsylvania to buy a car that he purchased on eBay. The cop stopped him for something, finds out he has like $12,000 in cash, takes it. It's called civil forfeiture. No trial, never charged with anything. This is going on all over America. I don't know why it's not more repeated. I don't know why people haven't done something about it. But that's injustice, total. We want justice. So our awesome God of justice will one day set everything right. And he is to be feared by those in the light and in the darkness. And this awesome God of justice calls us to discipleship and self-denial for reward. What we have in the people talked about in the book of Jude are false teachers who deny the Lord instead of denying themselves. It's like you have a choice. You either deny the Lord or you deny yourself. I, for one, will deny the Lord deny myself, because it's a whole lot better deal than denying Him. So there's a theme, since we're dealing with outer darkness. I was looking at passages for light and darkness. I came across a couple of verses that I thought would be appropriate. I actually had a lot of fun going through the scriptures to kind of get to the point to see, where is it they actually call you to do something? What is it they call you to do? So John is the only gospel that's written to people who do not have their faith in the Messiah. Just the first half of it. And then the last half is written to people in chapter 10 on who understand he's the Messiah. And in John chapter 8, 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So when Jesus, Simeon, I think it was the guy prophesied Jesus' presentation at the temple or somewhere around there, it says, "Those who have sat in darkness have seen a great light." And when Jesus tells Paul, Paul, I want you to go to the Gentiles. I want you to turn them from light, whoops, from darkness to light. And people are in darkness, they move into light. Darkness is always the realm of bad, light is the realm of good. So those who are followers of Jesus should not walk in with the darkness, but actually should walk in the light. And there's lots of stuff about walking in the light. Ephesians 5:8, you once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Exhortation, imperative, command, walk as children of light. That's what you're supposed to do. They wouldn't have to give these commands if it was automatic. All the commands, there's 613 commands in the New Testament that believers are supposed to follow, matching 613 in the Old Testament. According, I didn't count up those. I didn't count up either. Somebody else did. They wouldn't have to give these commands if it was automatic. Another piece that I wanted to pick out of chapter 8 of John, which is, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you continue or abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth she'll set you free. And the other is saying, oh, well, we're always free. You know, what are you talking about? And you know, it just goes on. People don't realize that they're in the dark. And what this Holy Spirit does is he convicts people of three things. Okay, Jesus said he had two big ministries. The writings of the apostles indicate there's more stuff that he does. But the two things Jesus said he would do when he came was convict the sin of the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then guide the apostles in all truth. I think it's like John 14 or somewhere around there. Sin, righteousness, and judgment, and being guided in all truth. Those were ministries that the apostle had, this Holy Spirit had to the apostles. He guided them in all truth. They recorded what God wanted to have written. But those ministries kind of continue. He guides believers in all truth, and he still goes around convicting people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We find out that, oh, that's sin, we shouldn't do it. Righteousness is found someone else where. And here's the piece that people don't seem to get guided to, that judgment awaits those who just kind of, look them up and say, who cares? Well, we will care one day, and hopefully we care now so we can rejoice in the future. Okay, now we're going to get to the outer darkness passages. That's just kind of a prelude of things that people don't understand. So when they come to these passages, they can understand them correctly. There are three or four passages in Matthew that talk about outer darkness. And you can examine them more on Daily Truth Base. I'm just going to give you a brief overview so I can get to what happens in the eternal state. We're going to see that those who rebelled and killed, the Son or the prophets or the messengers or all that, they're the unbelievers who get killed, dealt with, boom, gone. Okay? The people who remain are the people whose sins are covered or forgiven. And they kind of are unprofitable servants. They're servants that have been given something by their master and they didn't use it according to his purposes. They didn't gain based on what he gave, and hence they are unprofitable. They are stewards that have been entrusted with certain responsibilities. And this is really, really interesting. I kind of realized this going through it. Previously, I don't know why I put Daily Truth Base on it, but we're going to see that the steward is the same guy all the way through. In Luke 12, it's an amazing passage. We're going to see that their sons of the kingdom are excluded from the blessings of the kingdom. And we're going to see that there are, I'm not sure if the right word is unholy. Unholy sinners are excluded. There's a picture of this in Ezekiel 45, a picture of this big time in Numbers 14. Kadesh Barnea, where there are people who are forgiven and pardoned. Ezekiel, they're actually in the kingdom, but they are not allowed into the presence of God because of their this unloyalty to him. Now, the only way we know what's going to happen in the future is if it got revealed. We can't just figure this out. It has to be revealed. And someone's been there, like Ezekiel was, like John was, and there's good evidence to believe they're trustworthy, and you take into account what they said. The unprofitable, for lack of a better word, unholy, are excluded from the kingdom. They are not put into the lake of fire because their sins have always been forgiven, and you don't have the lake of fire until the book of Revelation. Remember that. You only have the garbage dump outside the city, and that is Gehenna.
So it didn't exist before, so like,
no, it existed, but there are the knowledge of it didn't. So a person today trying to say, oh, this outer darkness, that's the lake of fire. There was no knowledge of this lake of fire.
So God didn't create it.
No, it's it actually says that the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. So it was prepared sometime. We don't know when. John sees it because he's outside of time. The whole time warp thing is a little kind of confusing. But John sees what's happening in the future and then records some of it. He is told to write this down so people can understand this. And he writes it down and was, well, you don't understand it. I don't understand part of what I'm going to be saying today. Put it this way, I don't have the usual degree of confidence that everything I will say when I get to the book of Revelation is the most defensible. It's the most defensible, but it might not be exactly accurate.
So you always said there was like a caste system in heaven. I know we've all had some talks about that. Is it so cut and dry? Is it all like, okay, you can hang out with God or you're in the garbage area? Or are there different levels in between the garbage area and God as well?
There are different levels. The book of Ezekiel kind of indicates that.
It's not just two levels.
It's not digital, yeah. It's in. Algorithmic. Wait, analog. It's analog. It's not binary. It's analog. It's done vinyl. Okay, vinyl. So it's not anyway. So the first place where the concept "sons of the kingdom" is mentioned is in Matthew 8:12, and Jesus is talking about a kingdom banquet. With people sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the sons of the kingdom who kind of are rejecting the king they're not sitting at the table. Their reservation has been canceled. First Peter says there's this inheritance kept in heaven for you, reserved is the word, who are kept by the power of God, by faith in the power of God for a... something to reveal in the last time. So they have the reservation, it's there, but if you don't exercise faith, you don't get it. Sons of the kingdom is used later in the book, I think it's Matthew 13, it talks about people that were planted by God, plants, and then the devil comes and sows his seeds. So Matthew's use of the sons of the kingdom only shows up twice, refers to those who would have inheritances in the kingdom who lose it. They will be cast into outer darkness. Now, there's darkness and then there's outer darkness. So there's actually degrees of disappointment where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So you're kind of sad. At the end of the millennial kingdom, it does say that Jesus wipes away every tear. I think that's probably true in referring to the fact that this goes on just for 1,000 years. Matthew 22, you have, I think this is the one where the parable, these are metaphorical parables trying to make some point. And this is where the guy throws a banquet and he invites the guest, which is the Jewish nation, and they don't want it. And the thing that's incredible is some of them will ridicule the people who are delivering the invitations, abuse them, and kill them. And that's really a reference to the prophets who are going to the nation of Israel who got that. When the master comes and, kicks off the banquet, he actually sends people out, kills the ones who killed his messengers, deprives them of life, and then he sends out his other servants, and they compel people to come in. Come on, come on, come on. And then he sees, when he goes to meet his guest, you can read all about it in Matthew 22, he sees a guy, and he says, friend, what are you doing in here? So he's in the estate of the master without the proper garments. And the guy's speechless. Now, we're not told what's going on. Two things that have been proposed. He either refused the host's offer of proper garments. So I guess if you're really wealthy, you could actually have robes for your guests to wear. And this guy refused this offer of the right robes. Or if you I hate to do this, jump to the book of Revelation. It talks about fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And I don't like that one as much because, you know, if you've been invited to a banquet and you're not going to have time to do fine good deeds, but that's, you know, one of the standard things of approaching this. Anyway, he wasn't there. He didn't have what he needed, and most likely he's refusing the host offer. It fits Israel refusing the salvation that the Messiah offered. So the king says to his servants, bind him hand and foot, which to me looks like really excessive, and take him away. So he is removed from the presence after judgment and cast him into the outer darkness where there'd be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here is a guy who is not a rebel who was killed. He's actually hoping he's going to be at the banquet table, and he's really disappointed, and he's going to spend some time regretting. Now, the punchline on all this, most people don't get to. It's verse 14. Many are called, and few are chosen. All right, this is used a number of times. And what it means, many are invited. Many are summoned. But few, and the word for chosen, it's much better if you use the word choice, because it means to select out ones that are good. So many are actually going to have this characteristic of being a choice. It's like you go to the butcher, and there's, you know, USDA cutter, which you never see. And then you have USDA, what do we have, choice? Yeah, that's the next one. So it's a chosen cut. It's a better grade of meat. And then if you go to Fairway and it's on sale, you can even sometimes afford USDA Prime, which is the primo, the best there is. So in this, many are invited, but only few will actually get the best bennies. Some saints are called choice or chosen, who have served the church. So you have to kind of look up that word, see where all it occurs, and then you can kind of figure out what the Holy Spirit means when he calls those people choice.
When I'm reading this, how can I tell that's a parable and not
only the tape? Well, one of the tricks is when they actually say parable, and he's spoken to them a parable.
I don't always have it in my pocket. How do you know that's a parable? We don't have to listen to that.
Okay, well, actually, we do have to listen to the parables. We need to understand what the point of them is. He'll also say things the kingdom of heaven is like. It's Matthew 13. It's got a whole bunch of parables of what the kingdom is like. Is like, says this is not the kingdom, this is what it's like. And it's like a pearl, it's like a net. It's like a,
yeah.
Right, well, okay, so the weeping and gnashing of teeth, you could argue as a, and it is, in a metaphor for extreme regret. So the Jews actually had an expression of extreme regret. So I'm not sure, it does say wipe away every tear in the book of Revelation. And I'm not sure if he's going to go up with a Kleenex. I don't know if they have Kleenex, isn't there? And actually dot it.
No, like that.
Exactly.
Yeah.
You got that. Exactly. Right.
That's yeah. Obvious.
Yeah.
Not
so some stuff. Right.
Yeah, I got that.
And then the disciples come up to him and say, why do you talk to the people in parables? And he's actually shielding people who don't want to pay attention from additional truth. And then he explained the parables to the disciples separately. And the disciples said, explain to that one about the devil sowing the seed, or you know, the guy sowing the seed. And he actually explains, okay, that's the devil. He sows sons of the kingdom, and he's not going to get rid of them now because he doesn't want to uproot the ones that are righteous that could be growing. And wait till the end of the age, and then we'll, you know, settle up accounts.
But is that referring, that particular parable referring to believers who are victims of versus bad kids, or is that one actually?
They're sons of the devil, sown by the devil. Now, people can be taken captive by the devil to do his will.
Yeah.
They actually aren't taken as a little embryo and planted in. Yeah. So, it's just the father of lies, and Jesus said, you are like your father, the devil.
Mm-hmm.
He's again using another figure of speech. The devil was not the one who came as Ella Rosemary's baby and implanted it, yeah, so, or any of the Zeus parable or fables. Yeah, so it's, they're ones who are following, they have the characteristics of, yeah, and it says of someone you are sourced in him in terms of ideology, not in terms of DNA, is the most likely. Well, I know there's a good side and bad side. Okay, then we get to one of the, he calls his, this is another parable. He calls his servants and entrusts them with bags of gold, according to one version, according to the NIV. And he gives them a command, and he says, the word is, do business until I return. And that word for do business is most usually used of trade. So he comes back, and then he calls his servants again to see how they've done. First one says, so there are two different versions of this, one in Matthew, the other one's Luke. One of them, I think, in Luke, they get all the same. Here, the first one, according to his ability, gets five bags of gold. So the guy had a lot of talent, a lot going on for him. And he says, Master, your gold has now gotten five more. He doubled it. And he gets, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And then, you know, the more average guy comes along, and he was only given two bags, but he doubles it too. And in this account, I believe he gets the same reward. It's one of those things I'd go back and fact check if I had an easier week. And he gets the same thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then the third guy, you know, he's probably at the other end of the curve, you know, says, Master, I knew you were a hard man, and you reap what you sow. So I took what you gave me, and I buried it. And here it is. Here's the thing you gave me. What did he do wrong? He didn't obey the do business with it until return. Point of this parable for us is we need to take what God has given us and use it for his purposes, not for ourselves. God didn't give us our gifts and abilities to use for our livelihood. He gave it for our sainthood, according to Wally Umbruster, wrote the book Let Me Out. Madison Avenue guy who became a believer and wrote this book, What Would God Say If He Visited the Church Today? Let Me Out. And that line stuck with me for the past 30 years. So the last, Jesus says, okay, I'm going to judge you by your own words. If you know I'm a hard man, if I do this, then you should have at least put it into the bank and gotten interest, which I think was something you weren't supposed to do back then, but we're talking parable time. And he says, take what that guy has and give it to the guy who has the five bags. And then they actually object, well, Master, he already has four. And Jesus says, well, to whom who has more will be given, and to him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And there's a really interesting note you can go find on Daily Truth Base about what in the world could possibly have value in the eternal state, and get some more insights into that one. So the other, this unprofitable servant who'd been given stuff loses what he'd been given, and he's deprived of this responsibility, and he's going to basically be regretting it because he didn't follow what the master said. Also in this chapter earlier, we had the 5-10 virgins. Five were wise and five were foolish. Now remember, the previous ones didn't fulfill the responsibility. It's not that they didn't believe. Okay, none of these are, they're not believing. They're just not obeying. Five were wise and five were foolish. So here, the foolish ones are going to get in trouble because they were foolish. Boy, that's kind of harsh. The foolish said to the wise, the bridegroom delayed in coming. And, you know, the foolish ones were expecting him. They had oil in their lamps, but they didn't have extra preparation. They weren't planning ahead. And their lamps are going out. And they say to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. And you know what they say? No, there won't be enough for us. There is a good selfishness sometimes. Then those who were ready went in with the bridegroom to the wedding, and the door was shut. So then the ones who had to go and buy oil come back, and the door's closed. So bang, 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 Lord, open to us. Knock, knock, who's there? The five foolish virgins who, you know, didn't get oil. Oh, I don't know you. What? Yeah, this is just like it was on the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do miracles in your name? I don't know you. They never had a relationship with him. Here they weren't prepared. Sermon on the Mount was all about how to get rewarded in the kingdom, and they lost out. Here's the punchline. So let's look at what. Watch, therefore, be on guard, waiting, looking for the future judgment, because you do not know the day or the hour when the Son of Man, that's Jesus, is coming back. So all of a sudden we get the big reveal. Oh, he's the bridegroom. He's coming back for his bride, the church, and we're supposed to be ready. You can't make parables walk on all fours. So it's not like, well, is he going to have like five virgins as wives? He's supposed to have 10. Well, yeah, none of that stuff applies to this one. You know, you do have to be a little intelligent when you kind of do these things. Okay. Ooh, I like this one. The reason I like this is because there's something here that's so obvious, and I didn't see how. I knew what was right, but it's like so easy to prove. So he's talking to his disciples, Luke 12:22. Luke 12 has the most scary verse in the scriptures for me. Might not be the one you think, but most of you paid attention to anything I said might know what I'm talking about. And it's kind of looks like a take. It's like some of the teaching overlaps. Jesus did, you know, repeated himself in different audiences, because like it's not like, oh yeah, you guys, you're gonna have to wait like, you know, 100 years until this actually gets written down. There's a Sermon on the Mount that I did and just reference it. No, he's giving the same teaching. So he says to them, seek first the kingdom of God, or seek the kingdom of God. So we're talking about the kingdom of God to his disciples. And all this stuff will be added to you. Talking about getting blessed. He even calls them little flock. He's their shepherd. They're his sheep. Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. Entrance to the kingdom, free admission. Then he says, sell what you have. I think maybe this one's a gift to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Wait a minute, that looks a little different from just being given the kingdom. Like, looks like I got to do something. You're right. Right? Lay up treasure for yourself in heaven, where moth and rust don't corrupt, nor do thieves break in and steal. Next one I thought was kind of interesting in light of our previous passage. Keep your lamps burning, which basically means be on guard, watch out. So he's using figures of speech to describe, we're, you know, supposed to do that. Or it could be this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. I don't know. So Peter says in verse 41, after hearing 20 verses of this, Jesus, are you talking about this for us or for everybody else? Or what's going on here? And then we have Jesus' answer to Peter, who had heard this to the, that was given to all the disciples about the kingdom of God. Who is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? So I'm thinking when I hear this, okay, this is probably maybe for Peter and the disciples, because they have been faithful, they have been wise. God entrusted them with stuff. He actually gave them authority over demons. He breathed on them the Holy Spirit before the day of Pentecost. And God did give them the charge of his church, and they are supposed to shepherd the flock and feed them. Okay, so that wise steward, faithful and wise, would get rewarded. Blessed, rewarded, is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he returns. Truly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all that he has. Reference, you 12 guys are going to sit, the faithful to me, are going to sit on 12 thrones ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's kind of why in Acts they said, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And we're going to get our thrones. And that's why they spent all this time arguing who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And, you know, Jesus said, no, it's about service. Yeah. Okay, that servant, blessed is that servant. But if, ooh, look at this, that same servant, you get it? The same guy says in his heart, My master's delaying is coming, and he begins to beat the male and female servants and eat and drink and, you know, whatever else he does that's not good, and be drunk. The master of that servant, so we have one guy, he can go either direction, will come in a day when he's not looking, at an hour when he's not aware, and most of your versions incorrectly translate this verb. It means to cut. And they say cut in two, and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Like, if you cut him in two, it's like he's dead. So it's really cut off from blessing. So this concept of cutting off is like big in the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament. And he's going to get appointed his portion with the unbelievers. Okay, now, are these people who never trusted Jesus as the payment for their sin? No. The word for portion, and this, you're going to see this grossly mistranslated in some versions when we get to Book of Revelation, is part of a whole. Okay, it's always used of a part, and it's also used as an inheritance. You know, your portion, part of the whole. What you're going to get is the portion with unbelievers, which is zilcho. So here we have a steward who was faithful and wise, but basically abused the position that God had put them in. And sad to say, there are many of these folks on the airwaves and on the internet today. They're going to basically get cut off from their blessing. They're not living in light of having to give an account at the judgment seat. We have to give an account. Should have thrown that one in. So you want to live as if you're going to do that. Okay. This continues it. It's another link I didn't see. I don't know why I didn't see this. And that servant who knew his master's will. Okay, he was a servant of the master who had a will. And he did not prepare himself or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many owies. Same servant. Or this is maybe broadening to any servant. But they are servants of the master, and they knew his will. But they didn't do it. They didn't prepare themselves to do it. And this, I think, is just, you know, masses of people are an embarrassment to Christianity. They'll get beaten with many stripes. Now, as we talk about physical beating, I don't know. But I know it's something you want to avoid. And then, sorry, so it's going to be another bad servant, who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, will be beaten with a few. God's really just. Everything's proportional. It's the punishment punishment matches the crime. Notice that ignorance of the law is no excuse. Is there a proverb like that? No, but this is pretty close to that. All right, so it's important to know his will, prepare yourself, and do according to his will. This is fear as a motivator. There's more stuff in this in chapter 12 that's worth knowing. But here's my scary verse. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So, if you have been blessed with abilities, knowledge of the truth, opportunities to learn the truth, God is going to hold you accountable. This is one of the reasons Jesus spoke in parables, because he didn't want to set people up for more justice. He actually cared about the people who were rejecting him by his use of parables. And you, when Peter says, like, why do you speak to them in parables? And you can find Jesus' answer along those lines. Okay, let's get to heaven. Come on. Entrusted. Yeah, given and entrusted is probably, committed is more of an entrust. So responsibilities are entrusted. Abilities are usually given. The last two lines. Ooh, okay, the next chapter. Forgot I had this stuff in here. Talking about the kingdom again, verse 18. And someone says, are there only a few who are saved? And he says, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many will seek to enter but will not be able. All right, effort is required to get. We talked last week that salvation was the full glorification. We're out of Romans 10. Salvation was used of Jews getting the blessings that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have to strive to enter. This is not about believing and getting your sins forgiven as a free gift. This is about self-denial and discipleship. And then the next verse says, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he'll say, I don't know you. And then he says, depart from me, you who work iniquity. So it's a matter of, it's not that they never believe that Jesus died for their sins. They're doing the wrong stuff. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Many will come from the east, the west, the north, and south, and they will sit down in the kingdom of God and will feast at the banquet. This is not about getting your sins forgiven. Look at the punchline, verse 30. And indeed, there are last, should be those, or, I forgot which version, who will be first, and the first will be last. No one is basically cast into the lake of fire, but you have people who are least and who are great in the kingdom. The persons who were last were considered those Gentiles, the advisors from east, west, north, and south, the people of the outer boroughs. They will be first. And the first, the Pharisees and the scribes and the rulers and the people who think they're doing really great, they're going to find themselves at the end of the line, maybe even thrust out from the kingdom banquet. Into outer darkness, maybe. Just says they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It doesn't specify, so I won't either. Okay, glimpses of the kingdom and the eternal state, which is really better called the forever state because eternal means of the age. The new heavens and new earth. These are the last two chapters of the Bible. And I want you to notice that this is post Lake of Fire. I think 1920, somewhere in there, the Lake of Fire. This is after the creations of a new heavens and a new earth. And this is where God's city actually comes. The heavenly city where God the Father dwells actually can now sit on earth because earth is no longer cursed. The old one's been destroyed. Whole new thing. So 21:6 says it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And here is justification. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to whoever thirsts. Whoever desires. Thirst is a word for desire. Freely. That's justification. God freely forgives people's sins. And that's my main argument, this verse, for that concept, against the of salvation. He who overcomes will inherit. That's different from the one who receives the free water. You have to be an overcomer. And he started out the book in chapter 2 and 3 when he wrote letters to the seven churches, commending them for some of their stuff, condemning them for other stuff. He said, the overcomers get blessed, and the other ones, I'm going to take away your lamp, or there's negative consequences. So to understand who an overcomer is, remember what he said in the beginning of the book. The overcomer inherits. Not everybody inherits. Crazy people who I cited in a book review totally missed this. I will be his God and he will be my son. This is what God spoke of the nation of Israel when they were obeying. And the son is the one who inherits. Now, twice he's got this list of bad folks. And I could not find anyone who could tell me why this list is repeated twice. The lake of fire is not gone. The judgment that happened there, your name was in the book of life, but that's what happened. So the cowardly, unbelieving, which is a word for unfaithful, abominable murderers, sexually immoral, idolaters, and all liars, will have their part or inheritance in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So I don't have time for this. You can go look at what the second death verses are. This looks like people who are not faithful, they basically part of the whole, I mentioned that earlier, that goes in the lake of fire. The inheritance is burned up. They got nothing. It's like 1 Corinthians 3 where, you know, in the garbage dump, things were burned up and they had nothing. Wow. I looked this up, and there's a guy that I have liked in F.B. Meyer. I said, because he's really precise, he looks at what everybody else said, and I go to look at what he says in these verses, nada, nothing. Like, coward. Speaking of that, you didn't probably couldn't figure it out and decided not to write on it. Being cowardly, should that consign you forever into the lake of fire? That would be totally unjust. Succumbing to the desires of the flesh, that's not going to undo your forgiveness and make you no longer a child of God. It's just going to result in some loss. These guys show up again in the next chapter. And I actually did write something on this on Daily Truth Basis at the end. I'm not sure if it's told. Basically, when I came out, I haven't looked at it. I'm jumping back chapter 20 to find out first and second death. After the Lake of Fire deal in 19, I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and authority was given to them to judge, committed to them, the NIV says. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, to the Word of God. These would have been easy to spot because, you know, we don't have heads. They had not worshipped the beast, nor his image, nor had received his mark. They came back to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is millennial kingdom, not eternal state. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has his part, his inheritance in the first resurrection. Over there, the second death, these are all the references to the second death, the lake of fire has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. This is a passage about reward. So those who are rewarded do not have to worry about losing their inheritance in the lake of fire, much less their lives. Okay, last chapter of the Bible. I know I'm running over. Sorry.
Bill?
Yes.
Sorry, just a quick summary for myself because I've been reading Revelations. On 21:7, he who overcomes can be rewritten as he who obeys. You overcome by obeying. You know, if you
correct. Prepare. Right. You overcome by obeying in what's a difficult situation. If you look at the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, they're getting persecuted. All right, it's not easy. They need to endure. They need to suffer a bit. God even warns them that some of them are going to be martyred. So, like, he knew about the martyrdom was coming. He knew they were, he actually talks about Antipas, faithful witness, being martyred already. And, yeah, following Christ is sometimes a really difficult thing. It's not a free gift. I mean, this is not talking about the free gift. This is about overcoming some of the real difficulties that we face. Not so much in this country, but there are things that we face that are difficult.
Like Paul.
Uh-huh, yeah. Look at Paul in 2 Corinthians. Boy, poor Paul. Okay, last chapter of the Bible. And hopefully my last thing here. 22. His servants shall serve him. So if you want to be able to serve in a king's court, you need to be his servant. Not like your diplomat comes in and, you know, it's like, no, you servant. They are the ones who shall see his face. And I reference Ezekiel 45 here again to see how two categories of priests, one who could go into his presence and those who could not and had to do the work outside of cutting up the sacrifices and chopping wood and doing that stuff. His name shall be on their forehead. This is a reference to the high priest had the name of Yahweh on his hat. And God has made them to be, us to be a kingdom of priests, nation of Israel as well, and New Testament believers. The Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And that could be to the age of the ages, or it could be going into the eternal state. It doesn't limit it to the 1,000 years. And Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly. All right, so eagerly expect this. We want to be prepared. Blessed, rewarded, is he who keeps the words of this prophecy. Just in case you missed it, behold, I'm coming quickly. And my reward is with me. And what's he going to do? Forgive everybody? No, when he comes back, it's to give to everyone according to his work. So a little sidebar for you is to ask yourself, what kind of work do you do that you have some confidence in God rewarding? Because this is what it's going to be like. This is the information we have about what's going to happen. Blessed, rewarded, are those who do his commandments. John 14:15, if you love me, obey me, said our Lord and Master. Philippians 2:13, his spirit works in us, causes us to will and to do his good pleasure. So this really isn't as hard as it seems because he's at work. We just have to not screw it up by grieving him, quenching him, or doing our thing rather than his thing. These are the ones that have the right to the tree of life. Only these are the ones that enter through the gates of the city. But the tree of life, and we're told that it's used for the healing of the nations. I guess those guys who wrote that book that I referenced in the beginning never got to the end of the Bible. It's funny, most commentators actually skip the book of Revelation. But outside the heavenly city, this is in the new heavens and the new earth, are the dogs. These are basically the defiled dogs we're considering clean, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. So what are these guys doing outside the city? Well, normally you'd have the lepers, the unclean, the beggars outside trying to get the crumbs. Not the crumbs, you know, handouts. Why do we have two of these? I still haven't figured that out yet. One of these days I might get a brain splash. But I do know that anyone who did not believe was tossed into the lake of fire, 19, somewhere, maybe end of 20, end of one of those chapters. And I am planning on being in the ones that are keeping his words, hearing the words, well done, good and faithful servant, and living happily ever after. I hope you are too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are so gracious to take those who were opposed to you and rebellious against you, to make them your children, to train them and bless them and guide them, so that you could say, well done, good and faithful servants, enter into the joy of your Lord. Father, we know that you will give us all the grace we need to do this, and I pray that each of us would accept it and use it as you intended, so we can enter into your joy forever and ever. Give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.